Those with evangelical backgrounds often ask me of their friends who are saved but are not aligned with the church and are really uninterested with the Christian faith. They ask, are they saved? I'm saved is an evangelical catchphrase. An evangelical catchphrase that usually follows an evangelical program of asking the Lord into your heart or saying the sinner's prayer or raising your hand with every head bowed. And it usually has to have the evangelical sacrament of personal experience. And what has become known of this in the evangelical world is known as the get out of hell free card. The get out of hell free card. You've done your part. God must acquit you on the judgment day, even if there is no transformation. And when evangelicals start to become reformed, they begin to see this cheap grace as the farce that it is, and begin to question their friends who are saved but could care less, don't really seem to care about the faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it best. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Perhaps the Heidelberg actually says it best. Those implanted into Christ will bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Those who belong to Christ will show it. The justified will be sanctified. Those born from above will seek the things from above. Perhaps actually Christ said it best. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits. If anyone comes after me, he must follow me. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, truly." What is discipleship? There are many books on this vital topic. And evangelicals have become rich writing books with lengthy lists and numerous keys to success. However, as I mentioned in my sermon topic last week on spiritual gifts, keep it simple. The Christian life is simple. And with that in mind, the simplicity of the Christian life, I want to answer today's question, what is discipleship? Simply put, what is discipleship? And discipleship begins this morning with the Greeks. Verse 20 of chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. The Greek, the word Greek in the New Testament often refers from Gentiles from the Greek-speaking world. So in context, these Greeks are the world. We read in verse 19 in context, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Jesus." That's a hyperbolic expression. Yet with irony, John reports right after that the Greeks have come to Jesus. The world was coming to the Lord. And we can see from the report, these Greeks were God-fearing Gentiles. They came to worship. They came to the feast. They came to worship as God commanded. They are observing Torah. They are following God's word. So they went to the end of the law. They went to the end of the Torah, and they came straight to Jesus. Verse 20, so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, which means he spoke Greek. They found the Greek-speaking disciple. They came to the Greek-speaking disciple, asked in their native tongue, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That is the most crucial question of all. Third, we wish to see Jesus. God's word led them to ask what God's word leads all who seek to worship God to ask. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. It is the most fundamental question of worship. To see Jesus is the reason for the Bible. To see Jesus is the reason for worship. To see Jesus is the reason for your existence on this earth. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Those are the first words of discipleship. Discipleship begins with these words. And Reformed theology exists to answer this question. Let us see Jesus. There was a Reformed minister who wrote in the pulpit, not for everyone to see, but behind everyone's eyes, for his eyes only, he wrote in his pulpit, "Show them Jesus." He wrote those words, "Show them Jesus," to remind him of his call, to remind him the reason he's in the pulpit in the first place. Give the church Jesus. Jesus is the reason for the word. Jesus is the reason for the sacraments. Jesus is the logic of the Reformed liturgy. Show them Jesus. The Lord's Day is holy because it is dedicated to and provides us with Christ alone. And here is where disciples are made. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the words of Christ. Worship is discipleship. Worship is discipleship. This is where you are discipled. And these God-fearing Gentiles traveled far and wide to worship, to see Jesus. That's commitment. They had to travel far. They had to forsake their kids' soccer travel games. They had to give up a night of camping at the lake. They had to give up an extra night of their weekend. They didn't give their entire weekend to themselves. They had to give up commitment for church to see Jesus. This is discipleship. Honoring the Lord's Day to worship is a fundamental aspect of discipleship. And if you're not willing to forsake this life, to abandon your lifestyle, your recreation, and money, and time to worship God on the Lord's Day, then maybe discipleship is not for you. Who are the disciples? We are God-fearing individuals striving to worship God and see Jesus. Disciples are God-fearing people striving to worship God to see Jesus. And that's the who of discipleship. And now we see how disciples are made. So the disciples come to see Jesus. They tell Philip. Philip told Andrew. Andrew told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, verse 23. It's interesting. He didn't say, well, bring him in. Bring him in. No, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. The world has come to Jesus, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Greeks ask for Jesus, and he announces his glorification. The hour has come is in the perfect tense. The glory of the Son of Man is a passive voice. Grammatically, this means the glory is the result of the hour. The hour created the glory. And that's a special hour. What is this hour? What is this hour of the Son of Man? He tells us, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then Jesus here uses an agrarian metaphor, which might be lost on some of us city boys. So wheat farming 101, and I had to Google it. And Google told me that a wheat seed must enter dormancy, or as farmers call it, sleep. Jesus calls it death, until the right conditions are met for germination. If the right conditions are not met, then there will be no harvest. And Jesus is saying that he met the right conditions for harvest. He died to bear much fruit. The bread of heaven gave up his flesh for the life of the world. The hour of his glory, or the hour that created, or the hour that resulted in glory, is the hour of his death. Jesus' death is his glory, because through it we have eternal life. The hour is redemption. And it's not just death. The hour is not only death, for Jesus had to accomplish the work the Father gave him to do in order to die. He had to do the will of the Lord before he died for his people. Jesus fell to earth not to be served. He fell to earth to serve and gave his life a ransom for many. And we call this falling the descent of Christ. The descent of Christ, as in the Apostle Creed, he descended into hell. This is the descent. The hour is the descent. He descended into hell. And not just death and burial, but his entire humiliation. It's another word that accompanies the term descent. His entire humiliation. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. That was his hell. That was his descent. He fell to the earth to be humbled. He descended into flesh to live and die for his people. And upon completion of that work, finishing that work on the cross, his last words, "It is finished." That completion allows him to ascend. He descended to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And we call that ascension the exaltation of Christ. Christ's humiliation, Christ's exaltation. Descent, ascension. He is exalted because he completed the hour. He completed the work of his humiliation. If you have your Bibles, the greatest verse on his humiliation and exaltation is Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and on. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians 2, verse 7. For a moment, keep your finger in John's gospel. Philippians 2, 7. But emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. That is humiliation. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Humiliation. Descent. Being born, and here's the descent. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to the point of death. And here's the covenant of works for all you Reformed peoples. Obedient to the point of death. Active obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. Passive obedience. And now notice the therefore, verse 9. So he's humbled himself. He has descended. He has humiliated himself. Therefore, because he did the work, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. There's his glory. The hour results in the glory. The hour is his being born in human flesh and humbled himself and servanthood. The glory, highly exalted. God bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He bore much fruit. The hour has come. The hour has come, and there is much fruit. Christ's service and suffering make disciples. The gospel is the active obedience of Christ. His humiliation, his descent, humbled himself, servant, obeyed to the point of death. It is also Christ's active obedience, the death of the cross, So his active and passive obedience is the hour of his perfect righteousness, for there can be no heavenly glory, no heavenly glory without holiness. And we are sinners, unholy, profane, and Christ makes holy. Christ's active obedience is our holiness before God, and the hour is his passive obedience. His suffering satisfies God's wrath, for there can be no entrance into glory where there is wrath. So Christ satisfies the wrath of a holy God, and he makes us righteous in his sight, active and passively. The gospel makes disciples. And the first steps in discipleship are the steps you make into church. The first steps of discipleship are the steps you make into Christ's presence. The hour that had begun for Jesus, the gospel also involved his disciples. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Jesus gives them the gospel. And then he involves his disciples in the work of the gospel. He says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now we get the meat of what so many really want to know. What is discipleship? What do we do? What is discipleship? What are the practical steps? What are we actually doing as Christians? And so Jesus now applies the gospel to the life of the disciples. And this application, we have to be careful with, because this application is where evangelicals go so far away from the truth of the text and end up confusing the law and the gospel. And you'll hear it when they say things like, you have to be the gospel. Have you heard that phrase? Be the gospel. Preach Christ and use words if necessary. Heard that one? Guess what? The word of God is always necessary. Nope. Stop there. You're confused. I am not the second member of the Trinity. I am not the true and righteous hypostatic man. I was never born of the Virgin Mary. I didn't suffer under Pontius Pilate. I wasn't crucified, died, and buried. You cannot be the gospel. But you can believe in it. You can't do it, but you can trust it. The point is surrender, not imitation. We do not imitate Christ, we surrender. We have not descended from heaven. What do disciples do? Disciples believe in Christ, and by faith we are led on the way that he has opened to us by giving us his life. For narrow is the way that leads to life, and the narrowness of this way is the forsaking of this life that leads to life. And forsaking is not complete. The forsaking is not complete. For this world and this life that we have in this world, and the life that you now have in this world is one of the greatest blessings of God. Nor are the biblical calls to hate our sin. Those biblical calls to hate your sin is not a hatred of ourselves entirely. For your life and who you are, in all of its parts, who you are down to its core is one of the greatest blessings God has given this world, you. So we should hate that which keeps us from loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should hate that which tempts us to love the world above all else. Jesus' love of life that loses life is a love that loves this life too much. Thus, hatred is the willingness to forsake what the flesh loves more. And what does the flesh love more than Jesus? Self. We love self. Disciples are those who love Christ more than self, are willing to give up self. And we love him so much that we live a life of gratefulness, grateful obedience, and we protect that love. And this hatred is a love for oneself, a love that allows one to live with God forever in eternal blessedness. Notice that the hatred of life in the text, look at the text, the hatred of life also keeps this life forever. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. You'll keep the life. If you hate the life, you'll keep the life forever. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Not the hatred, but the life will keep this life forever. The point that Jesus is making is eternity. We hate that which affects our destiny. We hate that Broadway. That Broadway that only leads to death. We hate that way. We don't go that way. We go this other way. The discipleship way. The way that keeps us loving ourselves the most. By loving Jesus more. And therefore causing us to forsake this other way in all of its many ways. And we are willing to lose all the supposed blessings of this other way, because this other way tells us there's all these blessings. If you do this, there's blessings. If you sin, there's blessings. If you just go this way of self, you'll bless self. But all end in misery. We forsake everything that leads us away from our only comfort in life and in death. Discipleship doesn't involve separating ourselves from this world. We're not called to separate ourselves in this world like an Anabaptist in a commune. You see, discipleship requires forsaking evil in this world while we're in it, with all of its risks, its trials, its temptations and tribulations, as if being tried by fire. God purifying the dross to make us pure gold. We cannot abandon our neighbors. How else can we love them? How else can we make disciples? You see, disciples are made one way. Hope you recognize that. Disciples are made one way. By disciples. Disciples make disciples. So we cannot abandon the world. We got to make disciples. How do we answer the hope that lies within us if there's no one there to ask because we're not there? How do we become all things to win all people to the Lord if there's no one to be around to win and to be like in order to win them to the Lord? If we're sheltered away in fear, communal living is fear. It's not faith. The surrender of discipleship is an act of faith. It puts off our strength, our wisdom, our merit, our abilities to perform, and looking to our abilities and how they're performed. Faith puts all that away, counts it rubbish to have Jesus instead, to have Christ. Jesus' hour is our new life and glory, and we walk in that time, living, obeying, serving, and finding all comfort, body and soul, and life and in death in our faithful Savior, in his good works, in his suffering, and in his death for us. So our glory is the gospel. Our glory is the hour. Our glory is Christ's hour. It is the gospel. So we love Christ's righteousness. We love his sanctification. We love God's sovereignty. Really important part of the what of discipleship, trusting God's sovereignty. And so we always trust his provision. Always trust his provision when he gives and when he takes away. When he gives, blessed be the name of the Lord. When he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because we trust His sovereignty, we trust His beneficence, His goodness. And so though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know that nothing can separate us from Christ's righteousness. We know that nothing can harm us, that God has not allowed us and is not working in us for our ultimate good and for our salvation. He works all things together for our good. All things. And we trust that. Discipleship, even when the narrow way ends in suffering, because the servant is not greater than the master. Jesus is about to go to suffering and death, and he's telling his disciples, you're not greater. There is an evangelism that spurns violence. That is discipleship, and evangelism that spurns violence. Sharing your faith, and those who hear it will smell death, will hate it, and they will abuse the messenger. And Jesus says, you're not greater than the master. But we trust. We trust because we have surrendered our life to Christ. Discipleship is surrender. And discipleship is service. Our last point, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Discipleship is a service that follows Christ alone. So we must forsake the self that seeks to follow elsewhere, the self that seeks to wander like a lost sheep. We must forsake, we must surrender, and we must serve our Savior, which means, dear Christian, you can see disciples. You can see the disciple. Is my friend saved? Where do you see him? Where is he? What is he doing? Is he following Christ? You can see it. Where does he go? If he goes the way of the Father, then you will see the disciple. You will see the disciple following the way of the Father, and that is the way of Christ. And the way of Christ is the one who follows God's word alone. Discipleship is seen in where, in what they listen to, and what they follow. We follow God's word. So we are there following the word just as Christ. We are those focused on Jesus Christ, the revelation of God. And what do you see? When you see someone following the word, you see us adjusting our lives for worship. You see us finding our assurance not in ourselves. You don't see us worried about our salvation. You don't see us fretting, I wonder if I'm saved. Because I see my sin, I see my misery, and now I am in fear. The disciple never lives in fear. For a freedom, Christ has set us free. We are not afraid of our sins and miseries, because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we have confidence in Christ, we have confidence in the gospel, and we have confidence in His sovereignty. So we are not anxious, filled with anxiety, fearing we haven't been good enough for the Father. Trust me, you're not. Let's just answer that question right now. Am I good enough, Pastor Jared? No. You are terrible. You are evil. But Christ, look to Christ, our righteousness, our hope, our security. He's been good enough. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He is our righteousness before a holy God. So the easiest way, I think, because remember, simplicity. The easiest way to see discipleship, what is discipleship? Here's the easy answer. Get this figured out and everything else will fall into play. Discipleship is those, you see disciples. Disciples are those who are forsaking a weekend to worship. Forsaking a weekend. You see us setting apart a day to be with the Lord. You see us setting aside a part of our income and our tithe in worship. You see us forgiving our neighbors, seeking reconciliation to worship, and you see us telling others about worship so that they can worship too. That's it. That's discipleship. Worship is discipleship, where we grow increasingly devoted to the gospel and surrender our lives to serve Christ and His church. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Worship is discipleship, where we grow increasingly devoted to the gospel and surrender our lives to see and to serve Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's Word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit MissoulaURC.com. That's MissoulaURC.com.